This is Dr. Robert A. Peterson in his teaching on Theology of Luke Acts. This is session number one, Luke Bibliography, and then Daryl Bach's Overview and Authorship.
Welcome to our course on Lucan Theology. That would be the theology of the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, his second book, as it were. Let us pray before we do anything more. Gracious Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for using Luke to give us more than half of the New Testament. Give us insight into his thinking and writing and the message that you gave through him, we pray. Work in us according to your good pleasure, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Indeed, we want to think about Luke's theology, both in the gospel he wrote and in his book of Acts. Let us start with some bibliography pertaining to the gospel of Luke. Daryl Bach is the premier evangelical Luke scholar. Daryl teaches at Dallas Seminary. Perhaps you've seen him on television in these different debates about the Da Vinci Code or whatever. He's a voice of orthodoxy, of reasonableness. He has a sweet Christian spirit. He does not compromise the truth. And he, along with Craig Blazing, is one of the architects of the progressive dispensationalism, which is a long story, but which in this covenant theologian's eyes is an improvement over the classical dispensationalism, which already was a variant evangelical theology. In any case, Daryl wrote two volumes covering the whole Gospel of Luke in the Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament issued by Baker, and they are really good, really good. He's a good exegete. He's a good theologian. He writes well. If you had, I would say, sample them in the church library or some kind of, maybe online, sample a little bit, read a little bit to make sure it's at your level. But they're good, really good. Joel Green taught at Asbury Theological Seminary. He is a very brilliant New Testament scholar in the Arminian tradition. He has developed a real interest not only in exegesis, but in exegesis and theology, and has moved to Fuller, a seminary in California, to head up their program, which combines exegesis and theology. His Gospel of Luke in the New International Commentary on the New Testament is outstanding. I suppose I would have more agreement with Bach on some of the details, but Green brings many years of experience, as does Bach, but Green's commentary is written incorporating socio-rhetorical studies, and don't always agree with them, but wow, most of the time I do, and I'm taught and really stimulated to think about Luke. We'll do a little bit with Joel Green's commentary once again. Sample it to see if it is your cup of tea. Howard Marshall, the distinguished British, also Methodist, New Testament scholar, who taught for many years and is now retired, still living, I understand, wrote a very important volume, Luke, Historian and Theologian, at a time when Luke's writings, especially Acts, were really criticized for being not historically reliable. Marshall took issue with that. He's a world-famous scholar, especially famous for training scores of evangelical New Testament scholars following F.F. Bruce. Howard Marshall trained many, many of different evangelical traditions who will continue to teach in our seminaries today and who train others. His book is really solid and helpful. The next thing is astonishingly brilliant beyond measure. That's with tongue in cheek. Those are my initials. It's a little thing on the few pages on the church in the Gospel of Luke. And later on, I will regale you with a church in the book of Acts. But in any case, first of all, we start with Darrell Bach and his volume one of his Luke commentary with an introduction to the Gospel of Luke. Overview. The Gospel of Luke is unique in at least two ways. First, it is the longest gospel. In the Greek edition, Matthew occupies 87 pages. Mark, through the short ending of 16:8, 60 pages. John 73, while Luke takes up 96. One more time. These are pages in Nestle Aland's Greek New Testament. Matthew, 87 pages. Mark, 60. John, 73. Luke, 96 pages. A comparison of verses reveals a similar count. Matthew has 1,071 verses. Mark, 678. John, 869 verses, while Luke contains 1,151 verses. Second, it is the only gospel with a sequel. As such, Luke not only introduces Jesus and his ministry, but also shows how that ministry relates to the early church era in the book of Acts, of course. This linkage enables Luke to discuss how God brought his salvation in Jesus, how the earliest church preached Jesus, and how they carried out their mission to both Jew and Gentile. The two volumes and their message are virtually inseparable. Despite the canonical division, Luke's gospel often lays the foundation for many of the issues whose answers come in Acts. This introduces a problem. Luke, Acts are two parts of one work. So really, should the New Testament be Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, John? Or Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, Acts? It's a good question. We're not going to change it now. But I've learned this from studying, of course, as a Reformed theologian. I know Pauline theology. That's probably my forte. But I've really focused on Joannine theology. And my lectures are available on biblicalelearning.org. A whole series of lectures on Joannine theology, especially the theology of the fourth gospel. But I'm newer to Lucan theology, but I'm overwhelmed. It is wonderful. And these names I have introduced have taught me so much. And it's just, I'm excited about it. It's really exciting. And here's one thing I learned. One is concerning that problem. Since Luke and Acts go together, where do you put them? As it is now, they're separated. It makes sense because the four Gospels should be together. But here's one important principle. To study the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, we do a number of things. We study Luke on its own and Acts on its own. And we also study Luke hyphen Acts. That's exactly the way we should do it. Luke Acts highlights God's plan. Everybody agrees. It explains how Jew and Gentile could end up as equals in a community planted by God, even though that community's roots were originally grounded in a promise to Israel. Four issues were particularly problematic in the church of Luke's time. First was the question of salvation. How could Gentiles be included as God's people on an equal basis with Jews? Extending even to matters like table fellowship and the exclusion of circumcision, which in the Old Testament, going all the way back to Genesis 17, was the sign of the covenant. How did the hope of God open up to include all races to the exclusion of so much that was related to law and Jewish tradition? Luke answers these questions largely in Acts as he explains how God directed this entire process. Second, the seeming paradox exists that while God's plan was at work, the most natural audience for the message, the Jewish tradition, nation, was responding largely negatively. Indeed, Jews even persecuted Christians who preached God's hope to them. Why was God's plan meeting so much hostility? Was this new community cursed for being so generous with God's promise, or was it blessed? If blessed, what was the evidence of such blessing? Had God ceased to reach out to Israel? Had the new community withdrawn itself from the old community of faith? The Lucan answer to this question is that the church did not separate itself from Israel. It continued to preach to the nation and did not withdraw. Rather, Israel turned the church out, forcing it to form a new community. Luke's gospel lays the groundwork for this reply in detailing how the nation, and especially its leadership, reacted to Jesus. And the answer is negatively. The third issue concerning Luke Acts was how the person and teaching of a crucified Jesus fit into God's plan. How could Jesus, despite his physical absence, continue to exercise a presence and represent the hope of God? How could the church exalt such an absent figure and regard him as the center of God's work? How could a slain figure bring the consummation of God's promises? How would and could consummation come through him? Acts supplies the major answers to these questions by emphasizing the exaltation of Jesus. From Paul's and John's theology, we believe in the exaltation of Jesus. But Acts combines the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus in a powerful way. The ascension of Jesus is referred to numerous times, especially in Paul's writings, in Peter's, in John. But the only actual reports of its occurrence are in Luke 24 and Acts 1, joining the two parts of Luke's book together, his two volumes together, right at their seam, if you will. Acts supplies the major answer to these questions by emphasizing the exaltation of Jesus. Indeed, it does. But the Gospel of Luke lays the groundwork by presenting the Christology that underlies the exaltation of Jesus. Christology, the doctrine of Christ, the teaching about Christ that fortifies, that forms a basis for his subsequent death, resurrection, and return to the Father. Fourth, what does it mean to respond to Jesus? What is required? What can one expect in making such a commitment? And how should one live until the day Jesus returns and the hope is realized? In short, what are believers and the new community to be? This is a major burden of the Gospel of Luke, to define Jesus' mission and that of the disciples who follow him. The bulk of Luke explains how Jesus prepared the disciples for his departure and prepared them to minister in his absence. This is where the crucial Lucan section of chapters 9 through 19, to use shorthand, the so-called travel narrative, the Jerusalem journey, fits into the gospel and controls its purpose. Accordingly, one should not separate the teaching of this gospel too greatly from the period of the church recorded in the book of Acts. In Luke 24, 44 through 49, see also Luke 5, 31, 32. See also Luke 5, 31, 32. Jesus equates his mission with that of the church. The ethic of the Jerusalem journey section, Luke 9 and 19, and of the Sermon on the Plain comes into view because of the realities of impending rejection. Luke records that them for Theophilus, to whom he dedicates not only the Gospel of Luke, but the book of Acts, in which dedication he reminds Theophilus of his first volume, referring to the gospel, of course. Luke records them for Theophilus so that he can be reassured about what God's plan is, what a disciple is called to be, and how a disciple participates in the community's task to identify and proclaim Jesus, not only through the message that the new community delivers about Jesus, but also by the way that disciples live in a world hostile to that declaration. Luke's gospel and his sequel, the book of Acts, cover these questions. So Luke's task is to reassure Theophilus, Luke 1:4, especially concerning the disputed presence of Gentiles in a new community. I should read Luke 1:1-4. It is programmatic for the Gospel of Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative, a story, of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, Luke distinguishes himself from those eyewitnesses. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Lucan scholars debate whether this, well, in general, they regard Theophilus as a real person. And it was not unusual for first century Greco-Roman writings to be dedicated to someone, a patron perhaps. But in this case, it is debated. Is he somebody thinking about becoming a Christian, or is he already a believer? In either case, it is good to keep an eye on Theophilus as we read the Gospel of Luke and Acts, because Theophilus appears right there again in the very opening verses. Bach helps us do that. Every now and then he does exactly as he has done here. So Luke's task is to reassure Theophilus, Luke 1:4, like that. Most important to Luke's gospel is the role of Jesus in God's plan and promise, while Acts describes the nature of the new community, that would be the church, that emerged from his ministry. This new community has historical roots in Jewish promise, but is under intense pressure from the ancient Jewish community. Additional pressure comes from Jewish Christians who want Gentiles to relate more favorably to some matters of the law. Much of Judaism rejected Christian claims of fulfillment in Jesus. Does a Gentile really belong in this new community? Can God really be behind a community that faces so much hostility and rejection? What was Jesus really about in his life and teaching? How do Jesus' life, teaching, death, and resurrection really reflect divine, quote, events fulfilled among us, close quote, Luke 1:1. These questions about God's plan, his chosen one, Jesus, and the emerging new community are at the heart of Luke's gospel. So Luke's gospel highlights the activity of a mighty and faithful God through Jesus, the promised one, who shows the way. God reveals himself. He reveals himself, his elect one, his promise, and his plan through the one who is now the risen Messiah and Lord. God reveals himself, his elect one, Jesus, his promise, and his plan through the risen Messiah and Lord. Acts 2:36 and 10:36. Acts 2:36. Acts 10:36. Luke's gospel introduces the fulfillment figure and the note of hostility, while Acts chronicles the initial key chapter of the new community. Luke Acts says Jesus is Lord of all, so salvation can go to all. Salvation comes on the cross. Salvation comes, on the terms the risen Lord sets. Of course, the cross is central. A new way, in contrast to official Judaism, had emerged. It was a way promised in the old sacred text of the Old Testament, though the promise's form was not originally understood. Even Jesus' disciples during his ministry had to learn how the plan worked. Luke 9:35 and verses 44 to 45. Luke 18:31-34, and most especially Luke 24:44-47. One more time. Luke 9:35 and 44 and 45. Luke 18:31-34 and chapter 24 verses 44 through 47. The new community separation from Judaism was not the Christians' fault. Jesus and the church always proclaimed the hope to the Jews. However, the offer met with intense opposition. Such hostility slew Jesus, and Christians can continue to expect such a resistance until the end. The need is to be faithful. Nonetheless, God was and is behind this new movement. Jesus' work, teaching, death, and resurrection show this truth, Luke. While the new era shows the word's expansion through the church from Peter to Jerusalem to Paul in Rome, Acts. Peter to Jerusalem, Paul to Rome is too simple. But a basic outline of the book of Acts. Both Jew and Gentile are welcome in this new community. Indeed, God has directed the entire affair. The first point, again, is the plan of God. God has directed the entire affair, even down to how Jews and Gentiles should relate to one another in the new community. Acts 10 and chapter 11 and chapter 15. Three chapters in Acts especially. 10, 11, 15. Be assured, Jesus revealed God's will, way, and blessing. Blessings are available to all who realize they are lost and so turn to God through Jesus. Luke 5:30-32. Luke 19:10. Luke 5:30-32. And Luke 19:10, which many regard as the most important verse summarizing Luke's message of salvation. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. God has kept and will keep his promise to those who turn to him. He promises whose roots extend into the hope of the ancient scriptures and whose realization has come and will come in Jesus. Acts 2:14-41. Acts 3:11-26, and whose realization has come and will come in Jesus. That's a big sentence. I'll do it again. God has kept and will keep his promise to those who turn to him. Promises whose roots extend into the hope of the ancient scriptures. Luke 1, I didn't give these before. Luke 1:14-17. Luke 1:31-35. Luke 1:57-79. Luke 4:16-30, and again, Luke 24:44-47. God will keep his promises to those who turn to him. We see it in Luke. We see it tremendously in the book of Acts. And those promises to save are grounded in the Old Testament. Luke 1:14-17, 31-35. 57-79, Luke 4:16-30, Luke 24:44-47. And the realization of those promises, full, the full realization. The realization has come, but has not fully come. That is yet future. Acts 2, 14 through 41. Acts 3, 11 to 26. Origin and purpose of the Gospel of Luke. Authorship, first of all. Authorship and sources. Neither the Gospel of Luke nor the Acts of the Apostles names its author. A combination of external and internal evidence suggests that Luke was the author of both works. Internal evidence, of course, refers to that which is within the book being studied, in this case, the Gospel of Luke or in the book of Acts. External evidence, of course, refers to that evidence outside the book being studied, as in the church fathers, as in the ancient versions of the Bible. Internal evidence. The internal features concentrate on two points. First, as we saw in Luke 1:1 to 4, the author is not an eyewitness to most of the events in the two volumes, especially those tied to the ministry of Jesus. Luke 1:1 and 2. Rather, he has relied on his study of traditions, which came from, again quoting, that prologue to Luke's gospel, quote, eyewitnesses and servants of the word, close quote, Luke 1, 2 to 4. Second, Luke presents himself as a companion of Paul in those parts of Acts known as the we sections. And they are, that is, Luke writes in the third person, and then he'll shift and go to the first person plural. We did this. We did that. Seemingly including himself in his own narrative. Acts 16, 10 through 17. Acts 20, 5 through 15. Acts 21, 1 through 18. And then in the shipwreck passage, Acts 21, 7, all the way through 28, 16. The we sections. So, two facts. Luke says, implies he was not an eyewitness of the events he writes about in his gospel. Number two, sometimes he puts himself into his narrative of the book of Acts. Again, the we sections are Acts 16, 10 to 17, Acts 20, 5 to 15, Acts 21, 1 to 18, Acts 27, 1 through 28, 16. This feature, though debated with respect to its historical reliability, limits options about the author's identity. Why does Bach mention debates about the reliability historically of the we section? Because he's a good scholar. Does he believe in the reliability? Yes, he does. But he wouldn't be doing his job in an academic commentary in the Gospel of Luke if he didn't mention different viewpoints. And as a matter of fact, sometimes truth comes from funny places, but Darrell Bach believes the Bible, believes the message of Luke and Acts, as is evidence if you read one page of his work. A current debate surrounding the we sections is whether they reflect the testimony of an eyewitness or are a literary device that gives the impression of the presence of an eyewitness. People want to pursue this. The first position. Ellis wrote a book in 1974. Hemer, Colin Hemer, 1989. They both wrote matters pertaining to that. Concerning that it was a fiction. The we thing is a fiction. The liberal commentator in his famous commentary of 1971, Henschen, and others as well. Wrapped up in this question also is the issue of how well the author of the third gospel knew Paul. Excuse me. Since the we sections of Acts portray their author as a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, those who reject such a connection attempt to compare Luke's picture of Paul with the self-portrait of the Pauline letters. They argue that the two pictures do not match in historical detail or in theological emphasis. In addition, Luke fails to use the Pauline letters to describe Paul's work and position. Wielhauer, another critic who says the resections are unreliable, Wielhauer, V-I-E-L-H-A-U-E-R, for those so inclined, Wielhauer argues that the portraits are too far apart for the author of the third gospel to be a companion of Paul. But Fitzmyer, the Roman Catholic commentator on Acts, 1989, defends the connection, arguing that a creative literary device cannot explain how the we units appear and disappear in such an arbitrary manner. He also notes that several sailing references, which would be candidates for such literary insertions, lack them. Joseph Fitzmyer suggests that Luke may be only a junior companion, in contrast to Irenaeus' famous claim that Luke was inseparable from Paul. Irenaeus said that in his Against Heresies 3:14:1. In addition, Gulder, another liberal, 1989, suggests Luke may have known and alluded to Paul's first letter to Corinth, and to a lesser extent, to his first letter to Thessalonica. Others defend the compatibility of the two portraits of Paul. F.F. Bruce, in his writing, Paul, an Apostle of the Heart Set Free, 1975 and 76. So, internal evidence in Luke Acts tells us that the writer knew Paul and was at least a second-generation Christian. External evidence. We're dealing with the authorship of the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And we worked with information within Luke Acts, and now we're more broadly considering external information, information outside, especially in the Church Fathers. External evidence. The Pauline letters name some of the potential candidates who traveled with Paul. By the way, external evidence from Luke does include the rest of the Bible or parts that are germane to Luke Acts. Paul's letters name some of the potential candidates who traveled with Paul. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Philemon 24, Colossians 4:14. To this list, one could add figures such as Timothy, Titus, Silas, Epaphras, and Barnabas. Yet despite the wide selection of potential candidates available as companions of Paul, and possible authors is the sense of Acts, the tradition of the church gives attention to only one name as the author of these two volumes, Luke. This tradition was firmly fixed in the early church by AD 200 and remained so without any hint of contrary opinion. You say, 200, isn't that late? It is not late. When you consider the transportation and communication in the first century world, today an event happened somewhere in the world and moments later it's everywhere on the news. It is incredible. Surely that was not the case. And just considering the matter of canon, because there were many apocryphal gospels, books of Acts, letters attributed to the apostles, and even apocalypses, books of Revelation. So, for example, there's a Gospel of Peter. He didn't write it, but there's an Acts of Peter. There's a third letter of Peter. He didn't write that either. And there's an apocalypse of Peter that is attributed to Peter. And that was the name of that was the names of these things. We're thankful the church took its time sifting through all these writings. Gospel of Thomas was not accepted by the church because a gospel, by its definition, includes the death and resurrection of Jesus. So a mere sayings document like Thomas does not belong. It's not a biblical gospel. I'm not saying it's worthless for information about Jesus and the first century Judaism and such, but it's not a biblical gospel. So communication was much slower, and we're thankful the church took its time and got the canon right. And for Luke, Acts to be firmly ensconced as Luke's writings by the year 200 is really great. The absence of any dispute about this detail is a strong reason to take the tradition seriously. Allusions to the Gospel of Luke appear as early as 1 Clement 13:2 and 48:4. 1 Clement, one of the apostolic fathers, 13:2 and 48:4, written at the very end of the first century, around AD 95-96. 2 Clement, 13:4, around the year 100, also alludes to the Gospel of Luke. In addition, a use of Jesus' teaching, as reflected in Luke 10:7, appears in 1 Timothy 5:18. The laborer deserves his wages is picked up by Paul in 1 Timothy. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, and he combines two things here. He combines a quotation from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the verse from Luke that we just saw, Luke 10:7, that we just referred to. And the laborer deserves his wages. Interestingly, that's referred to as scripture here in Paul's writings already. Numerous texts comment on authorship. Justin Martyr, around 160, in dialogue with Trypho, 103:19, speaks of Luke writing a memoir of Jesus, and notes how the author is a follower of Paul. The Moratorian Canon, around 170-180, attributes to the gospel to Luke, a doctor, who is Paul's companion. Irenaeus, around 175-195, in Against Heresies 3:1-1 and 3:14-1, 3:1-1, 3:14-1, attributes the gospel to Luke, follower of Paul, and notes how the we sections suggest the connection. So the church fathers noted the we sections. The so-called anti-Marcionite prologue to Luke, around 175, describes Luke as a native of Antioch in Syria. Compare Acts 11, 19-30, Acts 13, 1-3, Acts 15, 30 to 35. It says, he lived to be 84, was a doctor, was unmarried, wrote in Achaia, and died in Boeotia. Tertullian, early 3rd century, in Against Marcion, 422 and 453, 422, 453, Tertullian calls the gospel a digest of Paul's gospel. The Monarchian prologue, which is either 3rd or 4th century, gives Luke's age at death at 74. Finally, Eusebius, early 4th century, in Ecclesiastical History 3:4-2, mentions Luke as a companion to Paul, native of Antioch, and author of these volumes. Joseph Fitzmyer, the Roman Catholic exegete mentioned earlier, 1981, his book, page 40, divides the external evidence handily into two categories. What can be deduced from the New Testament, and what can be not cannot be deduced from it. That Luke was a physician, was tied to Paul, was not an eyewitness, and wrote his gospel with concerns for Gentiles are facts the New Testament makes clear. That Luke was from Syria, proclaimed Paul's gospel, was unmarried, was childless, and died at old age are ideas that do not appear in the New Testament. Though the differences about Luke's age at death tell us that not everything in these traditions is indisputably true, their unity about authorship makes almost certain the identification of Luke as the gospel's author. The tradition's testimony also makes Luke's connection to Paul very likely. Luke, a Gentile and a doctor, two other questions about Luke require discussion. Was he a Gentile? Was he a doctor? Most see Luke as a Gentile, though they debate whether he was a pure Gentile or a non-Jewish Semite. An exception is Ellis, 1974, who argues that Luke was a Hellenistic Jewish Christian because, one, Luke's knowledge of the Old Testament was great, two, Colossians 4, 10 and 11, with its reference to those of the circumcision, does not suggest that Luke was not Jewish, but merely he was a Hellenist, and three, the use of Palestinian language shows Luke's Jewish roots. But Ellis' reading of Colossians 4, 10 and 11 is not a natural one, since all Jews receive circumcision, and Luke 4, 14 is not listed among the circumcised. More recently, Salmon, 1988, defends this view, noting that the author, one, distinguishes Jewish groups, two, discusses Torah observances in detail, three, is interested in Gentile mission as a Jewish problem, and four, calls Christianity a sect of Judaism. To this can be added the author's thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. One cannot rule out this ethnic possibility for Luke, but other factors noted below, along with Colossians 4:14, make it less likely. Fitzmyer again, 1981, suggests Luke is a non-Jewish Semite because of, one, Colossians 4, 10 and 11 and 14 text, the shortened form of Luke's name, a Greek form of a Latin name, and three, the details of the church tradition which placed Luke in Antioch of Syria. This view is quite possible, Bach explains. In fact, when one puts Fitzmyer's points together with Salmon's, the possibility is that Luke was a former God-fearer or Jewish proselyte. I surely need to read from Colossians 4. This is part of that internal information about Luke. Colossians 4, 10 and 11 and 14. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you in Colossae, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who's called Justice, These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Skipping down to 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Most commentators identify Luke as a Gentile without any further detail. They point to the verses I just read in Colossians 4. They note Acts 1:19, which mentions a field with a Semitic name and then speaks of their language, suggesting it is not Luke's language. Acts 1:19 mentions a field with a Semitic name and then speaks of their language, distinguishing it from the author, that is Luke's. 3, point out the attention to Hellenistic locales and the concern for Gentiles. This last argument is not strong, since a Jew like Paul could fit into such geographical locales and concerns. In sum, it seems very likely that Luke was a Gentile, though it is unclear whether his cultural background was Semitic. In any case, he probably had religious contact with Judaism before coming to Christ. Colossians 4:14 refers to Luke as a doctor. In 1882, Hobart tried to bolster this connection by indicating all the technical verbal evidence for Luke's vocation. Despite the wealth of references Hobart gathered, the case was rendered ambiguous by the work of Cadbury in 1926, who showed that almost all of the alleged technical medical vocabulary appeared in everyday Greek documents, such as the Septuagint, Josephus, Lucian, and Plutarch. This meant that the language could have come from a literate person with any vocation. Cadbury's work does not, however, deny that Luke could have been a doctor, but only that the vocabulary of these books does not guarantee he was one. Ultimately, the issue concerns how one views Colossians and the tradition about Luke that grew up in the early church. Since such a detail was not necessary to note and served no apologetic concern, it can be seen to reflect reality. So, Luke is Paul's sometime companion. He is likely to be a medical doctor, possibly from Antioch of Syria, who is not Jewish, though whether he is Syrian or Greco-Roman is not clear. The tradition also indicates that he lived a long life. In our next lecture, we will think about the sources of Luke X.
This is Dr. Robert A. Peterson in his teaching on Theology of Luke X. This is session number 1, Luke Bibliography, and then Daryl Bach's Overview and Authorship.